And good news, I'm going to teach on sex tonight. So the men can stay and tell the wives. The wives can go. And the men can stay and later tell the wives what they learned. You can go to 1 Corinthians 7. Do you know what sex is? You know, I was thinking about this. You can no longer say that everyone here is a product of sex. You know why that? Why that is? Because now we have kids that are like in vitro and stuff like that, right? But probably everyone here is here because of sex. Did you realize that your parents had sex? Or they buy you from a gypsy. I don't know. One or the other. But in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." So that's all you really need to know. Now, the next subject I'm going to teach is going to be on communication. No. It's good, it's fitting or well-suited or agreeable for a man not to touch a woman. That's talking about, you know, sexually, unless they're married. "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." So if you want to have sex, what should you do? Get married. That's right. But you better watch out, because when you do get married, there is that expectation that there is going to be, guess what?
Sex.
That's right. That's a part of the contract. So you better think carefully. And if you didn't know that, you should sue the person who counseled you before you got married. Because, you know, one of the reasons people want to get married is to have sex in the right way. It's made for married people, right? And it's a natural desire. Not natural, it's probably supernatural. God made it, right? Yeah. Whatever it is, it's a desire that God put in there. And it's normal to want to have sex. And when you get married, that's one of the reasons, because you want to have sex. And then in verse 3 it says, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence." Let render is to give away from oneself, or to deliver over, or to give up. Give it up. It's to bestow. And it's used in reference to obligation, to give in full, to discharge what is due. So render is in the context of kind of an obligation. You're doing what you agreed you would do when you made your vows, when you got married. That's a part of it. And due benevolence, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Due is to owe, or the goodwill due. And it means to have an obligation to bestow something that is good. That's one of the definitions, to have an obligation to bestow a good thing on somebody. You understand that? And benevolence is a word that means goodwill or favor or kindness. That's what God calls sex, goodwill or favor or kindness, or it could be good feeling. You know, in Genesis 1:31, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." And one of the things that he made, if you read the context, is males and females. And what goes on with that? What goes along with that? That they have sexual organs and the whole concept of sex. God designed that. And God says it's what? Very good. God says it's very good. And in Proverbs 30:18, it says that the way of a man with a maid is too wonderful. That's what God says. It's just really wonderful or extraordinary or miraculous. And here he calls it due benevolence. It's the goodwill, the favor, or the kindness that you can do for your spouse. That's what God calls it. He calls it kindness, or very good and wonderful. God doesn't call it dirty or filthy or evil, right? The world portrays sex as dirty or filthy or evil. Pornography portrays sex as selfish and unrealistic and dirty and evil. And, you know, if you've exposed yourself to that, you have bad expectations as to what sex is. Most people don't have 12 kinds of sex in 5 minutes. Well, maybe they do. I don't know. We could take a poll. But God calls it a kindness. It's being kind to each other. And it's a way to be really, really kind to one another. Verse 4, "The wife hath not power." Oh, sorry, let's finish verse 3. "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband." You render that to each other. That's one of the things you do for each other as a part of your marriage, is you render due benevolence. You are kind to each other. And that kindness here is in the context of having sex with each other. It's just a really wonderful, tender way to be kind to each other. In verse 4, it says, "The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife." It's not really saying, you know, "Have sex with me now. I have power over your body. I'm the magician of your body. I'm the king of your body." That would be nice. I've tried to do that. It hasn't worked. It hasn't worked very well. But power is exousiazo. What do you think that? What sounds like exousia? Maybe it's a form of that, and it means to have or exercise authority. Or you think exercise? Like we were just in a Living Victoriously class. Dr. O defines this word as to exercise something. And the point is that God designed and formed the human body, men and women. And he designed them to have this ability to have sex. And it's like a drug delivery system. I wish Karen were here right now, because she probably knows all the chemicals that go on here. But during the course of having sex, there are different chemicals that start to happen, like dopamine. You ever heard of dopamine? What drug do people sniff that gets the dopamine thing? Nobody knows? Or
cocaine,
that's right. It hits the dopamine receptors and everything like that. There's apomorphine, endorphins, oxytocin, all these different things that happen when people are having sex. And you know who designed that? God. And it feels really great. You know who designed for it to feel really great? God. Something didn't get twisted so that when people had sex, they were supposed to feel horrible. It was supposed to be like eating horrible food or something like that, or getting spanked. God designed it. I'm not saying anything about getting spanked. God didn't design it. God designed it to be a really great feeling. And those of you who have had sex probably know this. The few of you who have, it feels really good. You know who thought that whole concept up? And there's all these different things going on. And you know who can push those buttons the best? Your spouse. They can exercise those buttons and start all that stuff better than anyone else. And it also has to do with, you have to renew your mind sometimes. If your spouse wants to have sex, there is that involved too. So the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. This word is used in Matthew 7:29. You can write it down. When Jesus Christ taught God's word, it says he taught it with authority, and that means he really knew what he was doing, you know. He really was able to, not like the scribes who were kind of wimpy with it and stuff. And your husband knows how to get that going, that God designed to be a real kindness, that feels good, and sometimes it results in babies, which are really cool too. Maybe. But that's how most of us got here, right? God designed all that, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying that feeling, and that's supposed to be a big part of your marriage, and it is a part of your contract. You knew that going in, right? A lot of people said, "Well, I want to have a companion, and I'd kind of like to have sex." Well, get married. Isn't that what you were told? So you did get married. So then what's a part of the contract? So if you have a problem with that, you should talk to your spouse about it, and if that doesn't work, talk to somebody who maybe doesn't have a leaky lockbox or something, and get some help in that area, because that's a part of, well, this is in God's word, right? God's talking about it here. So, and it's important to your marriage. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Then it says, defraud ye not one the other, and that means don't take money out of your wife's purse. No. It's in the context of sex. Defraud means to deprive of or to hold back. Now, who says that?
God.
Oh, by the way, men want to have sex if there's a body that doesn't stink around. But women want to have, it's more emotional for women, right? So if you're a dick all day, there's going to be no dick at night. And then you can't pull the verse, "You have not power over your own body." Okay. And she can say, "Well, you have not power over it either." Because you're a dick all day. if you're not kind and loving, you know, it's kind of hard for a woman to get into it. I mean, if you want to have sex with your wife, use your words and your actions, you know, and then try the alcohol. But first, words. Okay? Like, say kind things. Be kind. Be loving. Because women kind of get motivated to have sex more on the emotional level, not like a guy who just has to see a snowman or something like that. But then it does say you don't hold back or deprive each other of sex. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time. And consent means harmonious agreement. You both agree. You both agree. So it must be something that you need to talk about, right? Like, and you have to communicate about this stuff if there's anything going on. You have to have the courage to communicate, even if it's going to be hard or you're going to hurt somebody's feelings or there's going to be an argument or whatever. You got to communicate about this stuff. It's a part of how God designed a nice marriage to be, and it's important to your marriage. Until you're about 56, then forget it. That's not the story. I don't know, Sarah. Never mind. But it means unless... So let me just read it. Defraud you not one the other, except it be with consent for a time. And time is a fixed and definite time. A limited period of time. That you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. So if you both agree, there can be a time when that isn't going on in your marriage. But it says you both have to agree, and it should be for a fixed amount of time. So you must have, you have to talk about it and agree. Mm-hmm. But then it says... And come together again. So it says it should resume sometime. Come together again. Now look at this. That Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now incontinency is an interesting word. It means someone who doesn't have power or command over himself. Want of self-control. So it's saying that if you don't have sex in your marriage, that means you're not controlling yourself very well. You don't have command or control over yourself. Because... You know, sometimes that's a part of it. And tempt is to try whether a thing can be done. And it's saying that if there's a period of time when there isn't sex in your marriage, Satan will try to do stuff. That's what God says right here. Satan, the adversary, and this is the indirect temptations of the world, he'll try to do stuff to your marriage. In Genesis 3:1, when God first mentions the adversary, he's called the serpent. A serpent. He wasn't really a snake. He wasn't really a serpent. It's a figure. And a part of the reason for this figure is that a serpent watches. He sits and watches. And he watches. And the adversary will know if there's something going on in your marriage, and he might try something. He might try something. He likes to steal from people. He likes to steal things from people, and he might try to steal your marriage away. He's the enemy of God, and he wants to take things away from God, like your worship and love. And he wants to take things away from you, like your joy and your peace, like your righteousness, and like your marriage. He'd like to take that away. And you know, look at Ephesians 6. This is a spiritual world. There's spiritual causes behind everything. We don't live in a vacuum. You understand that? In Ephesians 6, verse 12, well, there's some really uncomfortable looks on people's faces. All right. Forget everything I said. Look at this. 6:12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's devil spirits that run the darkness of this world. And the adversary watches. He watches to see where he can get. He tries the windows. He tries the doors. And he could. Maybe he's not everywhere all the time. But he could notice that there's something going on in your marriage. Look at 1 Timothy 4. And he would like to steal your marriage away from you. And so he'll try stuff. That's what it says, that Satan tempt you for your incontinency. He'll try stuff. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. I got a brand new old person Bible today. Not today, but I just started using it last week. And it's, every page has like four verses on it. It takes like an hour to find verses and everything like that. So forgive me if I'm awful slow. I used to have a monkey that found the verses, but it died. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. There's some devil spirits that are called seducing spirits. And seducing means wandering or roving or misleading or that lead into error. And these are the spirits that break up the body of Christ. They break up, you know, fellowships. They break up areas and stuff like that. And they break up families. They break up families. And they're around. I mean, we live in a spiritual world where there's spirits doing stuff, spirits causing stuff, spirits trying stuff. And the adversary is watching and seeing what he and seeing if he should kind of try stuff. And if he notices there's something going on with your marriage, he might send a spirit around. And if you're like having a really hard time in your marriage, like maybe there's no sex in your marriage, or you're just going through a really hard time, you just might meet your soulmate. You might meet someone who knows you better than anybody you ever met in your life. And there's really no such thing as a soulmate, is there? God's your soulmate. But what it might be is it might be a devil spirit that knows your family, that has known your family for generations, that maybe broke up your parents and has come back to try to break you up. So, you know, that's something that can happen. That's what he'll try to do. The thing about these spirits is they'll be like, they'll understand everything about you. It'll be a person who understands everything about you and just totally gets you, and you'll be totally in love. It'll be perfect for you. You'll get a divorce, and that person will be gone. I've seen this happen many times. I've seen it happen with parents, and then I've seen it happen with their kids. And it's usually the same spirit that just comes back around and tries it on the kids. And it'll try it on the grandkids, too. And I'll show you why in a minute. Look at Matthew 12. So the adversary watches, and he does try things. He will try things. And we live in a spiritual world. That's why it's important not just for you having sex, but for your family, for your children, for your grandchildren, that you take care of this stuff, that you communicate about this stuff, that you work this stuff out, and you don't leave the door open so when the adversary comes by, the window's open or the door is wide open. You work on this stuff. It's not just you that gets affected. Look at Matthew 12. When the spirit, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. So when a spirit leaves a guy, he goes to dry places, seeking rest, he findeth none. He's not happy. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he findeth it empty, swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so it shall be also unto this wicked generation. And what's the point? They come back and check. You understand that? They come back and check. And sometimes if you're in a family that was broken up by this kind of spirit, they'll come back and check you. And the adversary watches. He watches. And he'll try stuff. You got to be aware of that. It's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual deal. There's spirits hanging around trying to steal from you, you know, because you're God's wonderful child, trying to, you know, steal your marriage, trying to steal your peace. So you got to watch out for that stuff. Look at Galatians 5. That's what it says. God's not a man that he would lie. And Galatians 5:13, it says, on my huge Bible, for brethren, we're done with sex, that's over. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love, what?
Serve one another.
this doesn't change when you get married, right? Like Bob did a great teaching about you're supposed to treat your spouse, you're supposed to pretend she's a believer. That's what he meant to say. He didn't say it that way. But that's how I would say it. You know how you're supposed to treat your husband? You're supposed to pretend he's a believer. You know how you're supposed to treat your wife? You're supposed to pretend she's a believer, right? So, and that doesn't change when you get married. And in the body of Christ, we serve each other. There's no master-slave relationship in the body of Christ. The leaders in the body of Christ are supposed to be what?
Servants.
Servants. But we're all supposed to serve each other. You understand that? We're all supposed to serve each other. And we're just trying to help each other be our very best in a marriage. Like the husband is trying to help his wife to just be the most wonderful believer, the most wonderful human being possible. That's what he wants for her. His job isn't simply to make her obey him and serve him. A fellowship coordinator, a person who runs a fellowship, is his job to make, his or her job to make everyone just obey and serve him? That's the whole point? No, he's trying to help them be the very most greatest, most wonderful people, most wonderful believers there is. That's what he wants for the people in his fellowship. And that's what the husband wants for his wife. And that's what the wife wants for her husband, to help each other, to just be the most wonderful people, the most wonderful believers. And we serve each other, we take care of each other in Philippians 2, and it's a good way to operate. In Philippians 2, verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Just lost my place in these big words. Where is it? So, but made himself of no reputation, and that is, he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And that's the greatest way to be, to not be selfish. Jesus Christ lived to serve others, and he just emptied himself. It wasn't about him. And isn't that a great way to be? It's not about me and what I want. With all the other believers, is it about me and what I want? No. Well, how come that changes when you get married? Now it's about me and what I want. It's not. We're just trying to help each other. And he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, in Ephesians 5, Ephesians 5, verse 27, it says, go to 22. I'm not kidding you, this Bible's crazy. I can read the words, though. It says, wives, what? Submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord. That's the arrangement you got into. It doesn't mean you're not a member of the body of Christ. That doesn't change. It doesn't mean you aren't a joint heir. It doesn't mean you don't have joint responsibility. It doesn't mean you never are right ever again if you're a wife. But the arrangement that you got yourself into was that you would submit to who? Your husband. And submit means to arrange under. And concerning authority, the husband has the power or right to make final decisions. You understand that? Doesn't mean he can beat you or treat you as less than a believer, but the arrangement you got yourself into was that your husband would have final authority to make decisions for you and your family. When you're on your own, you make all your own decisions, right? But once you get past one person, in order for everyone to pull together, one person has to make the decision, not both. You understand that? And God says that's supposed to be who? The husband. That doesn't mean every decision that he ever makes is right, right? And sometimes maybe the best decision he could make was to listen to your advice. If you want to read some interesting things on this, you can read Judges 13, right? These I'm not going to read them, about Samson's mother. That's a funny one. 2 Kings 4, 8 and following, about the Shunammite woman, the great woman, right? And 1 Samuel 25, 2, about Abigail, another great woman in the Word. You can read about that. But the deal is, the arrangement, the way God has set it up, you have agreed to this if you were married at any of our ceremonies, the Christian ceremonies, and some of the Buddhist ceremonies, I don't know, is that your husband has the power and right to make the final decisions concerning your family, you and your family. You have the right to discuss things and talk about things, and you might not agree with the final decision, but once it's made, that's your husband's right. You understand that? It's funny, you know, it's like a lot of guys aren't even sure they made the right decision as they're walking down the aisle, and then all of a sudden the fairy touches them and everything they decide is right from then on. No, that's not true. It's not necessarily that way, but that's the way God set it up, is that in your new organization that you have, your new family, the husband makes final decision. Okay? That's what you agreed to. And you agreed that you will yield and concede to that in a gracious manner. This word, it's hupotasso. It means to arrange under. It's used in a lot of ways. It means you're supposed to also yield to your like fellowship coordinator. You're supposed to yield to the authorities in the land. You're supposed to yield to elders. You're supposed to yield to each other. So that's what you're saying. Now, when it comes to the basic relationship between husbands and wives, it's in Ephesians 5:33. And it says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself." And love is what you're supposed to do for your wife. So husbands, your wife, when she thinks about you, should think, there's a person who really loves me. There's a person who really has great affection for me. There's a person of all the people in the world who really cares about me. There's a person who will sacrifice of themselves to help me. There's a person who loves me unconditionally, no matter how I am. That's what you want your wife to think when she thinks about you. That when she thinks about you, she feels precious and loved and cared about. And that you have this deep affection, you would be willing to do anything to help her out. You know, you'd sacrifice of yourself to help her out. And if you'll do that, you'll bring out the best in your wife. You'll help her to be the very best person that you could be. And with the wife, it says, or for the wife, it says, and the wife see that she, what? Reverence her husband. And reverence means to venerate or to regard with deep respect and love. To hold in high regard, to show or feel honor or esteem for. And so, wives, when your husband thinks about you, he should think, there's somebody who thinks I'm great. If no one else in the world thinks that, my wife, there's someone who thinks I'm great, who sees something great in me, who has some esteem for me, who has some respect for me. And that's how you would bring out the best in your husband. Because, you know, a guy will do a lot if someone believes in him and looks up to him. He'll try to be better. He'll try to live up to that. And that's the way God made men and women, and that's the way it works. And that's also what makes a woman the most attractive to a man. It's not necessarily how a woman looks or anything like that, but, you know, a woman who, like, thinks you're great, that's attractive. That's attractive. That's why you hear these stories about, you know, these stars and stuff who run off at their nannies or whatever, or their nanny goats or something like that. I guess they're, you know, movie stars there's a lot of girls that they could run off to, but it's the ones who think they're really great. That's attractive, you understand? Who hold them in high esteem. And it's like, you know, like say an older guy, it's like, you know how to count to 10, you're amazing. No, that's what happens, you know. That's amazing. You know, how many colors are there in the spectrum? What? That kind of stuff. And a man who's respected by his wife will do more, and he'll act more noble. He'll seek to be greater because she sees something in him that is great. You understand that? That really is great. And to be honest, you have to be a spiritual person to see what is really great in your spouse. You have to look at things spiritually, but that's what you're supposed to do, isn't it? It was in the manifestation that Daniela brought forth. What does God see? What do you see when you think of your wife or your husband? Does your wife or husband worship God in spirit and in truth? You know how amazing that is? That how many people really worship God by speaking in tongues? That blesses God. So your husband and your wife really bless God. Really bless God. And they have Christ in them, in the manifestation. And you have to look at that kind of stuff. But that's what brings out the best in a man, when someone really sees something great in him, has deep respect or reverence for him. And it can't be silent that he never knows about or whatever. Same thing with you loving your wives. You know, if the love of God isn't in manifestation, is it the love of God? If it's not out there for people to see, is it? And so you wives, or you husbands, you want to let your wives know how precious they are, how much you care about them, how tender you are towards them. And your wives, you want to let your husbands know you think they're great. Is that stupid? You know that's how it is, right? And, you know, that's just the basics of it. In 1 Timothy 2, are you guys all right? It's been almost an hour. We have lots of clocks. We have 12 clocks up here. Along the subject of spirits, by the way, if you messed around with, like, homosexuality when you were younger, they'll come back, too, during a hard time. You better watch out for that, too. I'm just going to put that out there. They'll come back, too, when things... And I see some of you guys, there's some great marriages in here, but I'll bet some of you guys who have been married for 30 years have had, like, a couple rough days. Could you agree with that? So... just listen to these wise people. It could happen to you, too, that you have a rough patch in your marriage, okay? And it is a spiritual world. It's a world run by spirits. You understand that? So just to throw that out there. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, it says, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. I love these verses. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to serve." My favorite verses in the world. My least favorite verse, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." I hated that. This is a good one. "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection." It's talking about wives. And it means learn from study and observation, and silence is tranquility or stillness, and it's translated many times, hold your peace. Just hold your peace. "But I suffer not a woman to teach." Now, the teaching style at that time was to question and debate. You ever read the gospel sometimes, how Jesus Christ goes back and forth with the Pharisees and stuff like that. Now, when it comes to your relationship, you shouldn't debate your husband in public. That's what this is talking about. You understand? Just keep quiet. If you have a disagreement with your husband, don't disrespect him in public. You know, if disrespecting your husband is what brings out the best in him, disrespecting him in public is so discouraging to a man, because the one person who knows him best is making him look like a fool in front of everybody else. You understand that? And so you don't debate your husband in public. If you want to get behind closed doors, well, here's an example. Go to 1 Corinthians 14. Is this helping? How many dinosaurs are in here? You know, we started praying for pregnant ladies, seems like 10 years ago, and we're still praying for them. Thanks for helping. Never ends. I thought we were done with that. Is anybody pregnant now? Yeah! Wait, isn't it your anniversary tomorrow?
Yeah.
Yay! So we're still praying for the pregnant girls. I don't believe in praying for people when they're on vacation, but I guess you're supposed to. I think they should be praying for us from vacation. You think they're praying for us when they're on vacation? All right. 1 Corinthians 14, 32. "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." Talking about prophets. "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in the altar of the saints. Let your women," women of the prophets, "keep what?"
Silence.
Don't, you know, make a fool out of your husband in public. That's one of the lowest things as far as what you do for his respect. "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And once again, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands what?"
No.
So you just, you know, hold your peace when you're out and about. if you have a problem or you want, or you have some, or you think something's up or whatever, when you get home, then you talk about it. But this is important because God has put it in here. You don't disrespect your husband in public. You don't debate him in public. That's one of the worst things you can do. Back in 1 Timothy 2. Verse 12, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority. Usurp authority, it's the basic meaning is to kill yourself or kill someone else. So don't do that. But what it means is one who does a thing himself, one acting by his own authority or power, or to exercise dominion over, or to domineer. You don't domineer your husband, and you don't exercise your marriage like you. It's under your authority and power, because who did God put the marriage, the authority in the marriage under? Now that's what God. It's simple in God's word. It's the husband, and so you don't usurp that. Now that's the context. It says, "But to be in silence." Same thing. Hold your peace. That's the context of verse 13 and 14 and 15. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now who's blamed for the fall of man? Adam. This is in the context of authority, of who has the right to make the decisions, final decision for the family. And Eve was deceived when it came to who had the authority. Can you think about Genesis 3? Did she go back and discuss it with Adam before she ate? She made the decision to do that on her own. Right? And then she told Adam about it. What would have happened if the adversary would have come, the serpent who watches, and said, did God really say, and all this kind of stuff? And then she went back to Adam and said, you know, this really, in the word it says he was a really shiny, the most beautiful being, most attractive being in the garden, came and talked to me and said that we should eat of that apple. Remember the apple that God told you that we shouldn't, not apple, I'm the fruit, sorry. Sorry, my mind's still ruined from my youth. But yeah. Remember the fruit that we weren't supposed to eat that God told you we were supposed to eat? Well, this beautiful being who spoke really well told me we should eat. What would Adam have said, probably? No, we're not going to eat it. But what did she do? She went ahead. She took the authority upon herself. And that's ruined her family. And that's you, too. Because you're from that family. That caused, you know, the result of that was all the stuff that happened. And that's what it's talking about. She was in transgression concerning authority. So don't get fooled on that. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. That's not saying it won't hurt when you have babies. It's been my experience that most childbearing is real labor for most ladies, right? But the context, once again, is authority. When you have kids, you'll have people to order around. Don't worry about it. Okay? If they continue in faith and charity. You get that? So what's the point of this? Don't disgrace your husband in public. Don't make a fool of him in public. That's just a knife through the heart. You know, it says in Matthew, what is it? I forget where, but you could, oh, it's Matthew 18? Yeah, Matthew 18. If your brother trespasses against you, what do you do?
No.
First you talk to your mother, then you talk to your best friend. Well, if it's your husband, because he's not really your brother. Your spouse ceases to be a believer as soon as you get married, right? No, still a believer, right? If your husband trespasses against you, talk to your mother, talk to your best friends, talk to his father, then talk to him. Is that what it says? Who do you talk to? And what some people will do, well, they won't have the courage to talk to their spouse. They'll wait until they're in public and then bring it up. That's just not right. That's not the way to do it. God's word says that you should have the courage to talk to your spouse if you have a problem, right? And you don't disgrace them in public. You got that? Okay, go to 1 Peter. You see, the context of all this, Sid and Stella, is we've had 20,000 teachings on how the guy is supposed to be nice to his wife, like over and over and over. And I just thought we should put the balance back the other way, a little bit at least. There's been like 12 teachings on be nice to your wife, hasn't there? Really? So many. And it's true, but there's a balance. The women have some responsibility too in a marriage, okay? 1 Peter 3. Likewise, you husbands, be in subjection, the same word, hupotasso. He has final authority. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. This is interesting, that if any obey not the word, obey not is if someone will not allow themselves to be persuaded, won't allow themselves to be persuaded by the word or the word, they also may, this is an interesting turn of a phrase, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. And people can be won, gained or acquired by the conduct or behavior or deportment of a wife. Isn't that interesting? And this is the picture. While they behold your chaste conversation, and behold means to look upon, and chaste conversation means your holiness, your life that is worthy of great respect. It's the kind of life that causes reverence in people that look at you. And it's saying that people will look at you as a woman of God, and they will have so much respect and reverence for you, for the way you are, for the way you act, for the way you handle things, that that'll gain people. Isn't that amazing? It's an amazing thing to think about. It's a woman who people respect and admire, who also demonstrates deep respect for God and also demonstrates deep respect for her husband. So it's possible to be a woman that is deeply and greatly respected who still respects her husband. And that's the idea. Two great people. Two really wonderful believers. That's what we do for each other. Who's adorning, verse 3, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Don't concentrate so much on your outside apparel. That's not what is really attractive about a woman. That's not really what gets this deep reverence and respect from others. But let it be the what? The hidden man of what? The heart. That's what makes a difference, what you do with your heart, in that which is not corruptible. Now look at this. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. This meek and quiet spirit is excellence of surpassing value to God. A woman who is meek and quiet, that's excellent to God. And that's what causes this deep reverence and respect when people look at you, to the point where they are one to the word, one to God because of your life. Now, meekness is gentleness, and it's enduring all things with an even temper, not getting rattled by stuff, staying gentle. It's tenderness, the exhibition of tenderness in your bearing with others. And that's one of the things that God says is excellent or precious or of surpassing value. And one of the things that makes a woman so beautiful and a woman who gets such deep respect is she's tender. She's tender. That's the opposite of a angry dyke or whatever, you know? Tender. Is that, you know what I'm saying? A tender, that's amazing. Like, obviously, you work with some Jonah. And quiet is tranquility, not agitated, not causing disturbance in others. It's tranquility rising from within. And those qualities is what makes a woman amazing human being and a woman who gets deep respect from the people who know her. She's tender. She's tender, not harsh or hard or mean. And she exhibits tenderness in her bearing with others. And she's tranquil. She's peaceful. She doesn't get agitated. That's what made, and you'll see it in the context, that's what made Sarah so attractive in the Old Testament that two kings grabbed her for themselves. And one when she was old. She was so attractive. It was her tenderness enter tranquility. Keep your finger here and go to Proverbs 31. This is just a cool verse. Verse 25, talking about the virtuous woman. You know, virtue means strong, by the way. Strong with integrity or something like that. Verse 25, strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. And that could read, she laughs at the future. Think about that. The virtuous woman laughs. When she thinks about the future, she what? How could a woman be like that? It's not because all of her trust is in her husband. It's because her trust is in who? In God. In God. And that's always the bottom line. You don't change gods when you get married. But I just love that. In the context of a woman who's tranquil, tranquility arising from within, she laughs at the future. And that's precious and excellent. And of surpassing value to God. Verse 5, for after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves. That's how they arranged themselves. Those great women, the reason they were so great is because they arranged their insides and they were tender, gentle, and they were tranquil, not agitated. Being in subjection unto their own husbands. So these were great, great women who, yes, were in what? Subjection to their husbands. So it's possible to be a great, wonderful woman, strong woman, who garners respect from the people who know her and still be in subjection to who? Your husband. Your husband still makes decisions on things, final decisions. Maybe he should listen to you all the time and to do whatever, but, you know, that's it. Great woman, still. Even as Sarah, and there it is, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him what? Was Sarah a slouch? No. Like I said, she was known as one of the most beautiful women of her time, and people had deep respect for her, but she was a great woman who obeyed who? Her husband. That's the arrangement. That's the arrangement. Calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well. And do well just means as long as it's not in the text. And do well means you do things that help others and profit others and are not afraid, which is don't get so terrified all the time with any amazement. And that's don't get consternation or fear, which makes one feel bewildered. And don't get all cranked out all the time. Don't be a worrier all the time. Don't be anxious all the time. God says that a woman that is really, really excellent in his sight is not an angry, unpeaceful woman, right? It's a tender, gentle, tranquil woman. And that makes a woman great. Great. That's what makes your wife great. And you're supposed to help her with that, with the word. All right? And it's possible to be a woman who gets, look at some of the women in here. You know this is true. They're strong women who you have great respect for because of how they are, and yet they still call their husband Lord. It's not a put down, right? It's not at all. You have some examples in here. There's some great ones. Likewise, verse 7, oh, shoot. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Knowledge is understanding or insight. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. First of all, it says you're supposed to honor your wife. Isn't that interesting? And honor is worth, value, esteem, respect. Look it up yourself. You're supposed to show your wife how much she's worth. Hold her in high esteem. You know, hold her in respect for her stand on God's word, for her tranquility, for her tenderness, for, you know, her godliness, for her respect for God that she has. And then it says, giving honor as like unto the weaker vessel. And it's not saying women are weaker. we should have some men have babies and carry them around for a while. It's something very precious that, if you're not careful, could be broken. You got that? It's like if you had a vase, or if you're a certain kind of person, a vase, and it's been passed down from like three generations. Your grandma brought it over from Italy, you know, it's the family vase. It has your grandfather's ashes in it or something like that. And you're Italian, it has the original cheese from your house or something like that. And you know, if you're not careful with it, it could be broken, and it's the most precious thing in your family. How are you going to treat it?
Carefully.
And that's what it's talking about. You know, in the Eastern culture, they wouldn't make the women do the hardest work, which is nice. They did work, some of them, you know, they did work, some of them, in the fields and stuff like that. With the, read it yourself. Read Bishop Pillay sometime. I am Pillay. But it's the sense of, it's like the most precious part of your life is your wife. And she could be broken if you're not careful. You got that? If you're not careful, you could break her. But it's not saying she's weak. We should have a baby having contest sometimes between men and women. Women have a baby, the men poop a bowling ball. And then carry around, like Jesse Clark, carrying around a 230-pound kids. You know what? What's good about that? Those kids are crazy. But I can't wait to see Jesse get really mad at them sometimes. You ever seen Jesse when she really... Jesse's tough. They're not going to get away with anything. Anyways, you could break your wife, so be careful with her, right? She's the most precious thing. It says in Proverbs about the who can find a virtuous woman for whatever, price or value is far above rubies. The greatest thing, you could ever have in your life is a great wife. The greatest... most thing that can help your life besides a relationship with God is a great wife. More than all the money in the world, more than the greatest job, the greatest whatever people think make their life great, is a great wife. So you be careful. You could break her. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. And heirs together is joint heirs. You know, according to the mystery, we are equal heirs, aren't we? Joint heirs, equal responsibility in the body of Christ. We all have the same Christ within us. We are heirs together of the grace of life. And that's probably a good place to stop. So, George, you want to pray?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your kindness toward all of us, for your love that never ceases. Thank you so much for calling us out of the darkness and bringing us into the light so that we can know you and know your heart. And thank you for this wonderful relationship which you've set, husband and wives, wives and husbands, and that we can walk together in that grace of life. We thank you so much for that. Thank you for blessing Joe, for teaching us the word, and that we can bask in that word and bask in your love. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.